wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption, election, adoption. It's all in Christ. As Charles Wesley penned, "No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine."
You're listening to the Holy Joy Sermon Podcast. Visit us at holyjoys.org to find more resources for a holy, happy church.
We're going to turn at 1 Corinthians as a way of introduction to this great doctrine, but we're going to be looking at places throughout the New Testament which teach us that salvation is more than getting something from God, but it's about getting God himself through his son, Jesus. Salvation is not about God giving us something from afar, but it's about God giving himself to us through his son, Jesus, by uniting us with Jesus spiritually through the Holy Spirit. We are saved and receive every blessing in heavenly places. 1 Corinthians 1, beginning in verse 26. "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." This is the word of the Lord. We tell children, Jesus wants to live in your heart. Lexi told that to Adam, was it this week? And he was precious. He said, "I want Jesus to live in my heart." And that thrills daddies. That thrills daddy's soul to hear that. But as we grow older, we sometimes think that's too simplistic. Or maybe it just sounds a little childish. We forget that the message of Christianity, if we really understand it, is actually that simple yet profound. It's as simple and profound as he lives, salvation to impart. You ask me how I know he lives within my heart. When we say Jesus comes to live within us, we mean that the omnipresent Spirit of God and of his Son makes a personal connection with us so that something happens within our soul. That his spirit, which is present everywhere, and our spirits become united. They make a connection. And Brother Darrell said it's like the radio waves. They're always going through the air, but we can receive and make a connection with those waves and tune in. And by the Holy Spirit, whom God pours out in our hearts, we make a connection, a spiritual connection, a real, mystical, spiritual connection with Jesus Christ. He lives salvation to impart, but he doesn't impart it like I impart a gift to my son, where I stand back and I hand it over to him. But he imparts salvation by coming to dwell inside of us, by coming to live within us by his Holy Spirit. Paul says in Romans 8, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. That's why it's so damaging that there's been portions of the church world here in the last 100, 200 years through the influence of some well-meaning people have come to believe that you don't become indwelled with the Holy Spirit until some later time in the Christian life. But Romans 8 says very clearly that from the moment you believe in Jesus, he comes to dwell within you. And if the Spirit of God doesn't dwell in you, you aren't a Christian. It is through the indwelling Holy Spirit that God imparts salvation. I think one of the reasons that we think about salvation as this thing that God gives us from afar, rather than God binding himself to us in love, is because of our emphasis as Protestants on justification as a legal declaration of sins forgiven. Now, it's good news that the judge of the universe says, not guilty. But if that's your primary way of thinking about salvation, then you picture God like an earthly judge who's up there on the stand, separated by a bailiff. And you have no access to him. He's distant from you. But listen to our reading of Scripture this morning in 1 Corinthians. Listen especially to verse 30. It says that because of God, you are in Christ Jesus. You're in him. Your soul is hidden in his eternal life, and he is in you. And so he became to us. Jesus himself becomes wisdom from God, righteousness, there's the key, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. To be justified comes through union with Jesus Christ. His riches of righteousness get credited to our bank account when we become one. My wife and I, when we got married, we joined accounts. At that time, I don't know who put in more. I know now who puts in more. She has a very, very good job. And I'm very blessed because whatever is hers is mine, and whatever is mine, not a lot, is hers. When we come to Jesus Christ and he binds himself to us in marriage, we don't become one flesh, but we become one spirit. And what's ours becomes his. He takes our bankruptcy. But what's his becomes ours. And our account shows infinite riches of righteousness. Justification is more than a legal declaration that a judge makes from afar, but it's him sharing the righteousness of his son with us through a personal, intimate union. This verse says that because of God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. First of all, Jesus is wisdom with a capital W. It's interesting that in Solomon's writings, especially in Proverbs chapter 8, wisdom is often depicted as a person. It's personification. But in the New Testament, personification escalates to incarnation, where we see that God, who is wisdom itself, became flesh. And so if we are in Christ, if we are united with the very word and wisdom of God, then the wisdom of God flows to us. Jesus is the righteous one. If we are in him, then we are justified. His righteousness, the righteous obedience he offered in his death on the cross, is credited to us. Jesus is the Holy One of God. In him, we are sanctified, set apart as holy to the Father. Jesus is the Redeemer. And if we are united to the Redeemer, then we are redeemed, bought with his own blood, not with silver and gold. And yet it doesn't end there. John Chrysostom, who I've been quoting a lot lately, I don't know if you noticed that, but I read a lot of patristic commentators, and for some reason I always come back to John Chrysostom. Chrysostom means golden mouthed. He was probably the greatest preacher to ever live, and he just says everything better than I can. Isn't that annoying? He's so good. But listen to this. He says, God did not just make us wise, righteous, and holy in Christ. He gave us Christ so that we should never need anything else for our salvation. If you are spiritually united with Jesus, then Jesus becomes to you everything you need, have needed and ever could need. There is not a single spiritual blessing in all the heavenly places that does not come to you through that union, that connection with Jesus Christ. This is the profound truth of Ephesians 1, which I consider to be the single greatest passage in all the Bible. Ephesians 1:3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us." So remember our text this morning, which says in verse 30, "Because of God you are." And now Ephesians is expanding on that. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us." So it comes from the Father, but it comes to us in the Son. That's the Trinity-shaped gospel of Ephesians 1. "Because he has blessed us in Christ." There's those little words. Those two words are the most power-packed, infinitely deep, ocean-deep words. Paul uses it over and over, and it's shorthand for a mountain of theology about spiritual union with Christ. He says that God has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And now he's going to give a few examples of that. "Even as he chose us in him, election is in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ." See, Jesus is the eternal Son of God. And so if you're united with the Son, then you are a son as well. "The Son of God became the Son of Man that men might become the sons of God." Paul goes on that this was according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us in the Beloved, in Christ. "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace." Wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption, election, adoption, it's all in Christ. As Charles Wesley penned, "No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Not my own. I was bankrupt. But when I became married to Christ, my Savior, his riches became mine. Our bank accounts became one. We became one spirit by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit of Christ." This is one of those truths I wish every Christian could understand. The heart of salvation is being spiritually united with Jesus and through him to the triune God. The message of the gospel really is as simple and yet profound as the fact that Jesus wants to live in your heart. Jesus wants to live in your heart. The gospel is nothing less than the life of God in the soul of man. And what we're going to do in coming weeks is look at various passages of Scripture, and especially at those passages in which the Bible gives us metaphors and images to help us understand something of this mystical reality, because we struggle with that. You know, a child hears that Jesus wants to live in his heart. He's used to hearing, seeing pictures of Jesus, and so he thinks, is Jesus like one of his little army men that wants to crawl inside there? What does that mean? And then we get older and seems a little childish, and we're never really understand it, confused by it. And so that language kind of loses a little bit of its appeal. But the Bible understands that. And so it gives us metaphors to help us understand something of what that reality is like. I think one of the most profound is marriage. And I've been drawing on that throughout my sermon so far. But Ephesians 5, if you're struggling in your marriage, this is a text that helped me. Lexi and I, when we first got married, it's hard. It's hard. Marriage can be very hard. You're two different people from two different backgrounds. This is a passage that's helped me. And what I find amazing is that in Ephesians 5, it gives us the clearest reason why marriage at all. Why did God invent marriage? And Ephesians 5 says that God invented marriage to be a sign of the reality, the spiritual, the greater spiritual reality that he wants to have with us. And so as we come together as two lives, you know, the unity candle idea is very popular. Sometimes lately it's the sand in the jars. Everybody wants to be creative, whatever. Okay. But the idea that two become one, and we know there's something that happens there. And if you are married and you've experienced that, it's like you just, they're a part of you. It's just so your lives are almost become blended. And that this is supposed to be a small picture of the mystical spiritual reality where God becomes so united to his people inwardly, so wedded to his people that we become not one flesh, but something far greater, one spirit. And as Paul is expounding how husbands are to love their wives and wives are to respect and submit to their husbands, he says, now I am speaking of Christ and the church. This is a profound mystery. Marriage and sexuality are designed by God to give us a picture of union with Christ. That's an amazing thing. And then secondly, in John 15, Jesus gives us another metaphor. He says that being united with him spiritually is like branches being united with a vine. Because as long as the branches are connected to the vine, the spiritual life or the life of that vine flows to the branches and they bear fruit. But if you snap that off, if you take that branch and disconnect it from the vine, it dies. And this is another picture of how if you have spiritual life, it only can flow to you through Jesus living in your heart by his Holy Spirit. One of my favorite icons, an icon of Jesus, is my favorite, one of my favorite pictures of Jesus in all church history, where it's a picture of Jesus at the center of a tree. And there's many versions of this. There's a whole tradition of iconography picturing Jesus this way. One of them has Jesus like he's on the cross, and his arms, the way he's depicted, almost like blend in to the tree, so that if you don't look carefully, Jesus almost disappears into the tree. And so it's picturing him as this tree. And the branches flow out, and sitting on the branches are all his disciples. And it's a picture of this idea that Jesus is the vine and we get connected to him. And that's the only way that we can have spiritual life. Finally, the Bible says that being united with Jesus is like a body being united with a head. Okay? Like a body is connected to the head. You cut off the head, the body dies. Again, this image of spiritual life flowing to us from Christ our head. But the thing about this is that when it appears in Scripture, it's especially a corporate image. Now, that's true for all of these, right? Because the bride of Christ is not you and me individually, but it's all of us together united as the bride of Christ. It's all of us together united as branches in one tree. But this especially is a corporate image because Paul uses this to say that if every one of us is connected to the same Jesus, then every one of us is connected to one another. Whether you like it or not, you are connected with every genuine believer, whether they're a Baptist, a Presbyterian, a Pentecostal, a Roman Catholic, an Eastern Orthodox. If they are a genuine believer in Christ and united with him by the Holy Spirit, you are united with them. And that's the greatest foundation for our Catholicity, for our loving attitude towards those in the Catholic Church or the Church Universal throughout the world. And this image is why, as we'll see in 1 Corinthians, and we're going to look at in the future, church membership is biblical and so important. Because as members or parts of the body that are connected to Christ the head, as a spiritual and mystical reality, God wants us to be a visible force in the world. And church membership is about drawing a line around who really is part of that body. It's in the local gathering of believers that this reality is visualized and lived out. And it's why no true believer has the option of forsaking membership in the visible church, as Protestant confessions bear in mind. Now, with all of this great truth about union with Christ, look back at our text one more time. Because this verse, this great verse about union with Christ, about Jesus Christ becoming to us righteousness and sanctification and wisdom from God, it comes in the context of Paul reminding his church they're pretty simple people. They're ordinary people. Paul says they're not wise, powerful, or of noble birth. Nobody's keeping vigil around our casket like they are for the queen. And right, if I died, there'd be a few people at my funeral. I'd be forgotten quickly, like Ecclesiastes says, buried like the animals and remembered no more. But you know what? God doesn't look on the outward appearance. He looks on the heart. And so people who don't have the best education, don't have much influence, don't have parents who are doctors and lawyers and politicians, that doesn't bother God. God's not impressed by the things that we're impressed by so easily. He cares little for what men spend their lives trying to attain. And he chooses to confound and shame the wise and the arrogant by giving his son, the greatest treasure in all the universe, to simple, ordinary people. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. What's foolish in the world? God doesn't care about that stuff. But what God's after is your heart. And if you'll trust him, and if you'll humble yourself before him, and if you'll call out on his name, he'll unite you to his son. And if you're connected to Jesus, you're a child of God. You have a royal status. You're an heir to an inheritance. God chooses what is simple and weak. The poor, the brokenhearted, and the bound. He brings down the mighty from their thrones and exalts those of humble estate. And to quote Chrysostom once more, in human terms, it was not possible for fishers to get the better of philosophers. But that is what happened by the power of God's grace. Through union with Christ in his death and resurrection, simple people like me and you are saved, sanctified, and sons of the Most High God. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And when he gave us his Son, he gave us everything. Jesus wants to live in your heart. Jesus wants to live in your heart. Let the one who boasts, boast.
Thank you for listening to the Holy Joy Sermon Podcast. Our labors for a holy, happy church are supported by generous listeners like you. Please pray about partnering with us at holyjoys.org/donate.